Thanks very much. See, do I have to do anything to this? That's okay, good. We lost part of the lecture yesterday, so I want to be absolutely sure. Okay, we're still talking about the regulative principle. I hope you have your outlines from yesterday. And yesterday I gave some references in the Reformed creeds to what was later called the regulative principle. Regulative principle of worship is basically that everything we do in worship has to have a biblical basis, or as one of the confessional statements puts it, everything that we do in worship has to be prescribed by the Holy Scriptures. Now, of course, that doesn't mean literally that everything we do has to be commanded in a Bible text somewhere. There are all sorts of things that we do that aren't even mentioned in the Bible. We sit in chairs or we sit in pews. The Bible doesn't talk about pews and it doesn't talk about chairs with regard to worship. Doesn't say we have to stand up all the time either. But the Bible recognizes that if you're going to gather to worship God, you have to have some kind of posture. And so through our own reasoning, we try to come up with some ideas as to how to stand or sit when we worship the Lord. Those are called circumstances in the confessions. The writers of the confessions recognize that, there are some things we have to decide, like the time of worship, for example, that are not presented to us in the Bible. So we have a distinction between the elements. Those are the main things that we do in worship, like prayer and praise and hearing the word of God, the elements, and then the circumstances, which are the ways we carry out these elements. You might think of the circumstances as the applications of the elements. In order to do the elements, we need to find ways of doing them, and finding ways of doing them, that's the question of the circumstances. Well, that's basically it. And I told you yesterday, I'm very enthusiastic about the main thrust of the regulative principle, which again is simply that everything we do in worship ought to have a biblical basis. Everything we do in worship ought to have a biblical warrant. It ought to be done by biblical prescription. That's the way we know that we're bringing pleasure to God. That's the way we know that we're pleasing God in worship, when our worship is in line with the Holy Scriptures. But then I was telling you at the end of the hour that the regulative principle has been elaborated in the Puritan theology, and at least some of those elaborations have slipped into the Westminster Standards, and I'm not enthusiastic about the elaborations. And the elaborations, I think last time, second page of your outline toward the bottom, section C, the Puritans tried to define elements much more precisely than I have done, first by making a long list of things that we do in worship, second by distinguishing between substance and accident. Michael Bushell, an element is an essential or substantial element of worship. Any action that has been invested by divine or human prescription with religious or spiritual significance, and I mentioned he wants to distinguish sharply between actions that have spiritual significance and actions that don't have spiritual significance. And we talked about on this Puritan view, the section E, the prescriptions must be specific to each particular kind of worship. And F, the elements must be independent of one another. That is, every element must have a distinct biblical basis, a biblical basis distinct from all the other elements of worship. I wasn't able to say much about number two yesterday, the circumstances. Also among the Puritan elaborations here are attempts to define circumstances much more precisely. The circumstances, says Bushell, are the accidents of which the elements are the substance. So this is Aristotelian. Everything is a substance, and it has various accidents. Bill is a man, but the fact that he's 5'9" is an accident, inessential to his manhood. Bushell also distinguishes three different kinds of circumstances. The first kind are the specific words that we use in singing, prayer, and preaching. These are sometimes called expressions or forms. In other words, the Bible tells us to preach, but it doesn't tell us exactly what words to use in our sermons. The Bible tells us to pray, but it doesn't tell us exactly what prayers to use in worship. So Bushell says that these have religious significance. Obviously, the words to our hymns have religious significance. So in Bushell's view, they must be taken directly from Scripture. Remember, he said an element is something that has a spiritual significance, and anything that has a spiritual significance has to be directly taken from Scripture. Here he defines one kind of circumstance as having a spiritual significance, and so it has to be taken directly from Scripture. You can see that from Bushell's point of view, these kinds of circumstances are also elements. So there's an overlap between element and circumstance. Then number two, second kind of circumstance, would be the ones that are mentioned in the Westminster Confession 1:6, which I read to you yesterday. The confession describes these as common to human actions and societies, like the time and place of worship, pews or chairs, and so on. Now, whether you have a church or whether you have a Rotary Club or a political meeting or whatever, they all have to meet at a certain time. They all have to be attended with one posture or other, one means of sitting or standing or lying down or whatever it may be. So it's not just the church that has to make these decisions, it's also agencies other than the church. And so these, the confession says, are common to human actions and societies. And Bushell says, on these matters we have discretion, and the church may prescribe how they are to be carried out. So even though the Bible doesn't tell me I have to worship at 11 o'clock, the church can tell me that. The church has authority to tell me, worship at 11 o'clock, don't come later than that. And then the third kind of circumstance, actions which, he says, have no connection with worship per se, and the alteration of which has no effect on the act of worship itself. See, again, he's making a sharp distinction between actions that are religious and actions that are not religious. Well, number one is religious, number two is not religious, number three is not religious, but three and two are different. Under three, he gives examples: the clothing you wear to church, the architecture of the church building. Now, some people would say that the architecture of the church building is a religious thing. But Bushell says it isn't, or at least it shouldn't be, in his view. And he says the church may not prescribe how these are to be carried out. Now, under number two, church may prescribe. Number three, the church may not prescribe. In other words, the church can't tell you what to wear to church. My denomination may not prescribe what kind of building we meet in. Okay, you see Bushell's argument there. Now we come to Frame's response. With regard to these elaborations, we have a very sharp definition of an element and three different kinds of circumstances. Where do we find these in the Bible? The regulative principle is an attempt to make our worship more biblical. The ironic thing is that a lot of these distinctions, in my judgment, can't be found in the Bible at all. Now, I agree that we do need to make some distinction of this sort between, and I put it earlier, between things the Bible commands and the ways we carry out those commands. I think that's a good distinction to make, and you can call that a distinction between elements and circumstances. And we do need some distinction of this sort. Why? Well, because when Scripture prescribes things for worship, it's always fairly general. It tells us to preach. It doesn't tell us what to preach. Except with very general, obviously, it's got to be what we preach has to be biblical. What we preach has to be the gospel. But it's very general, and so it leaves a lot of choices in our hands. It leaves us a lot to think about. So Scripture's prescriptions are always somewhat general, and that's why we have to come up with some of these circumstances. But B, there is no reason to adopt the precise distinctions noted above. C, certainly there is no need to divide worship into substances and accidents following the pagan philosopher Aristotle. I won't spend a lot of time on philosophy here today. you can come to some of my other sessions and we can talk philosophy if you want. D, a better way to do this is simply to say the elements are what we do in worship. They must be prescribed. The circumstances are what we do to carry them out. Circumstances are not prescribed, but they must be within the general rules of the word. Westminster Confession 1:6. That is, the circumstances must be permitted by Scripture. See, when we're talking about circumstances, we'll sound like Lutherans, because when we talk about circumstances, we're talking about, we're going to be asking, what does the Bible forbid? Now, you know, you have discretion to hold your worship services any number of different times. 10 o'clock is okay, 10:30 is okay, 9 o'clock is okay. Those are all, you know, within your power as a church to make the decision. That would be in the category of circumstances. But let's say the session or the deacons, I guess, of your church decided to, hold our worship services at 4 in the morning. Make people get up and show that, you know, there's really a cost to discipleship, okay? well, I suppose the church could do that if they wanted to, make every service a kind of vigil, you know, waiting for the dawn. But it wouldn't be very nice, right? It would negatively impact, I think, the quality of worship. It wouldn't be a wise decision. And so it would violate other biblical principles. Now, we're not only interested in what Scripture commands about worship, we're also interested in the law of love, right? We're also interested in the unity of the body of Christ. We're also interested in not provoking one another to anger, right? And so we shouldn't hold worship at 4 in the morning. So that's what the confession means when it says, that when we make our decisions about circumstances, we should follow, you know, the other prescriptions of the word. We should always respect what the Bible says on all these different subjects. So that's what I was saying at the bottom of that page. Circumstances are not prescribed, but must be within the general rules of the word. Now the next page, I'm sorry these aren't numbered. Number two, there is no biblical reason to assume that prescriptions for elements must be specific to each particular form of worship. Now, sometimes that makes sense. I gave you the illustration yesterday that, you know, there are a lot of prescriptions in the Old Testament to bring various animal sacrifices to church with you. That was their church in the Old Testament. And of course, we don't do that today. So we want to say, you know, it was prescribed then, it wasn't prescribed now. It was prescribed for Old Testament worship. It's not prescribed for New Testament church worship. So you do have to look out for that. You do have to ask, Scripture prescribed this, but does it prescribe it now? Does it prescribe it for us? And that's a good question to ask. But, you know, for many specific forms of worship, there are no biblical prescriptions or elements at all. Private worship, what you do in your closet each day, your quiet time, what are the biblical prescriptions for that? It would be very hard to go into the Bible and find prescriptions that deal specifically and directly with that particular kind of worship. Family worship. I think in general biblical principles, we can determine that family worship is a good thing. It would be very difficult to find in the Bible prescriptions that are specific to family worship. National worship, like prayer before congressional meetings and that kind of thing. Special thanksgivings, these are things that are mentioned in the Westminster Confession itself. The synagogue. Now, the synagogue is an important form of worship in the Bible. I'm not going to go into the history of it all, but certainly by the time of Jesus, the Jews were not only taking their sacrifices to the temple, but they were also worshiping on the Sabbaths in the synagogues. So far as I can tell, except for there's a verse in Leviticus that says, on Sabbath you shall have a holy convocation to the Lord in connection with the tabernacle. They were to, I guess, meet to worship God somewhere in the vicinity of the tabernacle. But the Old Testament doesn't say anything about exactly what they're to do in that holy convocation. It doesn't tell them that they have to pray. It doesn't tell them they have to read scripture. It doesn't tell them what that service is going to be. Now, when you get down to the time of Jesus, and probably this developed after the exile, it was called the synagogue, and it had kind of a traditional, or some traditional things that were associated with it, including prayers and readings and exhortations and maybe music. I get different signals from scholars as to whether they had music or when they started to have music in the synagogue. But the interesting thing is that in the Bible, there's not one single prescription concerning synagogue worship. There's not one thing in the Bible that tells them, okay, when you meet in a synagogue, you got to do this, this, and this. Now, some people have said that for that reason, synagogue worship is illegitimate. But I don't think that'll work. God commanded them to meet on the Sabbath for worship. Jesus supported the synagogue. Jesus went to the synagogue as a regular custom on the Sabbath. So the synagogue was something that God approved. But there's not one single prescription that pertains specifically to the synagogue. How did they decide what to do in the synagogue? I think on the basis of general principles, they reason, look, God wants us to praise him. Isn't that obvious? God wants us to read his word. Isn't that obvious? God wants us to pray to him. Isn't that obvious? And, you know, these are general principles. They're not directed to any specific form of worship, but these are things that God generally wants us to do. Can there be anything wrong with Christians gathering together to pray, Christians gathering together to read the word? And I think that's how the synagogue liturgy eventually developed, and I don't see anything wrong with it. Synagogue, the hours of prayer, and teaching at the temple. By the way, there were services other than sacrifices in the temple. The Bible is very specific about how to sacrifice animals for various purposes, but it says almost nothing about these services of prayer, these services of teaching that went on in the temple. Not to mention worship in the broad sense. Remember, I told you yesterday that there's worship in the narrow sense, which is what we do when we come corporately together to praise God and honor him. And then there's worship in the broad sense, which is laying down your body as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. So, what are the specific prescriptions for that? Well, I suppose the whole Bible, really. But you see how hard it is to argue that there's specific prescriptions for each kind of worship. What are the prescriptions for New Testament worship? Well, we have the Lord's Supper. I think it's pretty clear that God wants us to keep the Lord's Supper. There is 1 Corinthians 14, which you know, tells us a little bit about how they worshiped. It doesn't tell us as much as we'd like to know, but it does tell us some things. It's very, very skimpy, really. But I think you can justify hymns. I think you can justify words of instruction. It doesn't quite say preaching there. It says teaching, some form of instruction there. It doesn't mention calls to worship. It doesn't mention benedictions. It doesn't mention, there are all sorts of things that we routinely do in worship that are left out of the New Testament. So if we have to have specific prescriptions for New Testament church worship, I don't know where we're going to find them in the kind of detail that we need to establish the kind of worship that we carry on now. B, that's what I was going to say under B, exceedingly difficult to find biblical prescriptions for every element of New Testament church worship. One, the sermon is an element of worship. Remember that, you know, think about that. I appreciated the emphasis in chapel today on the primacy of preaching. But remember that the vocabulary for preaching tends to be used in the New Testament, not so much in Christian worship services, but rather in the marketplaces, in the synagogues. Preaching tends to be the confrontation of the gospel with unbelief. Preaching tends to be evangelistic. Did they preach in that sense in the Christian worship service? I don't know, probably not, because everybody in the Christian worship service, with some exceptions, 1 Corinthians 14:26 talks about an unbeliever coming in. But with those rare exceptions, I assume that teaching in worship was directed toward people who are already believers, to strengthen them, to deepen their understanding of the scriptures. Should we stretch the preaching vocabulary of Acts to cover that? Maybe we should. I don't know. But you know, it seems to me that what 1 Corinthians talks about, the teaching in the worship service, is fairly elastic, fairly general, fairly broad. It may include a lot more kinds of things than simply the what is called preaching in the book of Acts. Well, sermon is an element of worship. Baptism is an element of worship. You're Baptist, so you must be interested in baptism. Is baptism an element of New Testament worship? Yeah, baptisms were done outside, right? They were done in the rivers. They were done in the deserts. They were done in the Philippian jailer's house, you know. I don't know if you can find any prescriptions that tell you that baptism is an element of Christian worship. I think you can give a theological argument to show that it's an appropriate thing, but it's very difficult to establish a direct command or a direct prescription from the Bible that will allow you to conduct baptisms in your worship service. Same thing for salutations, benedictions, confessions. And again, I think you can argue that these are appropriate, but not that they are prescribed in any kind of direct way. More generally, these writers admit that biblical warrant can consist of either explicit commands, approved examples, or theological inference. Those last two are a little bit controversial among writers like Bushell. Bushell admits that all three of these can serve as prescriptions, but I don't know about that. I mean, I think I can give a theological argument, theological inference, to show that baptism is an appropriate element of New Testament worship, but I use the term appropriate there rather than prescription. I don't think that that theological inference leads to the conclusion that you have to have baptisms and worship, and that's a necessary element of worship. C, it's important to ask how specific a warrant must be, and not to demand that God reveal his will more specifically than he has chosen to reveal it. Now, the real extreme regulativists, like Mike Bushell, want to say that the words of hymns have to have a direct warrant from God. In other words, God must tell us specifically what words we may use in singing. And of course, his conclusion is that we should use only the Psalms. Why does he say that? I mean, why does he say that God has to be that specific? Isn't it enough that God tell us to sing and leave us to work out the details at the more specific levels? That's the general pattern, isn't it? The element is the general principle, the circumstance is a specific way that we work it out. And I think that's true of music, but I think these people who follow the Puritan elaborations tend to want to demand that God reveal his will more specifically than he has actually revealed it. And I think that's not an attitude of submission to the scriptures. That's that's rather a kind of willfulness, yes. The question, I guess the tape, I have to repeat your question for the sake of the tape. The question is, how does Bushell respond to the fact that when people sing psalms today, they don't sing them in the original Hebrew. In fact, they sing, you can make the argument stronger than that, they sing edited versions, they sing translations, they sing versified translations, which in the versification often changes the meaning pretty substantially. We wouldn't want to see that big a variation of meaning if we're actually translating the Psalms. But I think Bushell would say, well, you know, you're nitpicking. We're nitpicking. I'd say, Mike, come on, you know, look at yourself. But I think he would kind of appeal to an intuition there. But I don't think he actually responds to that question in the book that I'm referring to. D, to demand a specific warrant for every element of New Testament worship as opposed to the worship of the synagogue and temple is essentially dispensationalist. One argument that functions in this literature, some people would say that we may not use instruments today to accompany songs because the instruments, now you say, how, that's crazy. For Psalm 150 says, praise God with a trumpet and the cymbals and all of that. The answer that they give is that those instruments were part of the temple sacrifices, accompanied the temple sacrifices. And of course, the whole temple worship, they say, is abrogated now because of Christ, the final sacrifice. Now, I reply to that. There's nothing in the Bible that says the whole temple worship is abrogated. The Bible says that animal sacrifices are abrogated. And I don't think that the instruments have only the purpose of accompanying sacrifice. The instruments go all the way back to Exodus 15, for example, when Israel crossed the Red Sea and the ladies brought out their timbrels and they danced around. I love Exodus 15. It deals with three controversial issues in one text. There's a woman worship leader. there's dancing, and there's instruments, all in one passage. But you see, I think the problem is they're asking God to be so specific, you know. You're saying God has to tell us if he wants instruments in the New Testament period. And I say, look, the evidence from Scripture as a whole is so broad and pervasive that of course God wants us to use instruments. He wants us to praise him with the trumpet and so on. I mean, that's instruments are just an accompaniment to singing. A friend of mine says he hasn't been able to find any instance in Scripture where you can demonstrate that they sang a cappella. So I say here, wasn't the temple worship abolished in Christ? No, we worship in the true temple. Animal sacrifices are abolished. Okay, three, there is no biblical reason to suppose that each element of worship must be independent of the others and must therefore have an independent biblical warrant. When you think about it, the elements overlap a lot. Look in the Psalms. The Psalms are the songs of God's people, but they're also often prayers. And many prayers in the Bible are songs. We can say that all worship is teaching, because all worship is application of Scripture. You can learn about God not only during the sermon, but also during the hymns, also during the prayers, if the prayers are biblical. See, all worship is prayer, because all of worship involves words that we speak in the presence of God. So all worship is prayer, all worship is teaching, all worship is adoration, because it's all done in His presence in an attitude of reverence. All of those things overlap, you see. And the idea of dividing everything up into isolated units, kind of an atomism, that's not biblical. And I'm afraid that the Puritans did that to some extent. And then number four, I showed you how often Bushell puts an emphasis on distinguishing things that are of religious significance and things that are not of religious significance. But I have to say, I like the great Dutch theologian and politician and philosopher, Abraham Kuyper, who said, life is religion, you know. Everything we do is religion. Everything we do is worship. Well, that's Romans 12 again, right? And trying to distinguish between sacred and secular, trying to distinguish between what's religious and what's non-religious. Look, I mean, Bushell would say that to choose, that the architecture of your church is not a religious issue. But, you know, I mean, some places where you worship, the quality of the room, what's on the walls, what's the way things are put together, the shape of things, does have an effect on your worship. It does, it may distract you from worship, or it may enhance your worship. The clothes people wear. I'm inclined to think that's indifferent too, because I'm something of a slob. I hate to wear ties, you know, and stuff like that. I look like an idiot in a tie, but you know, the clothes people wear, or somebody wears a big hat in church, that will impede your vision, at least. Sometimes these things can have an effect. And there's nothing in God's creation that doesn't reveal God, and there is nothing in the fallen creation that can't be used by Satan to distract our attention from the living God. Bushell's view that matters of religious significance must come directly from Scripture, I think, goes too far. It would have to do not only with the content of song, but also the content of prayers and sermons, saying that they all have to be taken directly from Scripture. Why shouldn't we say that the words of our prayers? Bushell says that the words of our songs have to be taken directly from Scripture, from the Psalter. Why shouldn't we say the same thing about prayer? There are lots of prayers in the Bible. Why should we just take all our prayers directly from the Bible? And the answer is fairly obvious. Prayer is not, just repeating the same things that we find in the Bible, but prayer is lifting up our hearts to God and bringing our lives before Him, asking Him to intervene in the things that are happening now. But aren't songs the same way? Don't songs need to also address human life as it is now, and to present that before God in the language that we use today? More on that the next hour. Six, it's often difficult to distinguish between elements and circumstances. What about song? John Murray and Mike Bushell say that song is an independent element, and therefore you need a direct and specific and independent biblical justification for what words you sing. is that true? Or is song just a way of doing other things? I suggest that song is a way of teaching, a way of praying, a way of praising. And so if you want to find the rules in the Bible for song, don't look under song, but look under prayer, teaching, praise. Musical instruments, are they elements or circumstances? I think that's a hard question to answer. Number seven, does Westminster Confession 22 require us to have a different regulative principle for worship than for the rest of life? I think not. I'm not going to take time on that now, but I think I can work my way through that. Eight, do we need the Puritan elaborations in order to put teeth into the regulative principle? Answer, we dare not make the principle more strict than Scripture itself does. One might just as easily ask, what the question is, the Puritans would ask is, how can God regulate worship if he doesn't give us specific directions for everything that we do? And you could ask the same way, how can God regulate marriage if he doesn't spell out exactly what married partners may and may not do in the home? Yes. Scripture, I think, is more flexible than Bushell and Murray suggest. They list a lot of biblical passages that talk about how a certain practice is wrong because God has not commanded it. I think that should really usually be read as a figurative way of saying that God forbade it. You can look at that flexibility in 2 Chronicles 30. I'm trying to race here to get through in the time allotted. Number 10 is kind of interesting. Hughes Oliphant Old, who's probably the leading historian of Presbyterian worship, was visiting us in Orlando some time ago, and he pointed out to me something that's in one of his books. I forget which book it was, but he says that you could argue that the Puritan regulative principle, the Scottish regulative principle, is really Anabaptist. I don't know as you look at that, maybe that'll be a recommendation for Old, that's a critique. Some of the Anabaptists came to the Swiss reformer Ecolampadius and asked him, is this right? Should we forbid in worship whatever is not prescribed? And Ecolampadius says, no, that's not our reformed principle. Ecolampadius said, what we do instead is to reform worship according to the Scriptures. And that's why Hughes Oliphant Old titles his book on worship, Worship That Is Reformed According to the Scriptures. Well, I think that's a pretty good description of what we should do. As we plan our worship, we should be asking over and over again, what does Scripture say? And if we can't find any biblical basis at all for what we're doing, then we shouldn't do it. But we need to reform our worship according to the Scriptures. And that doesn't mean, requiring a chapter and verse if you want to have a call to worship, for example. But it means thinking these through biblically. Is this something that pleases God? Can we show through the study of the Scripture that what we want to do at this point in the worship will bring glory to God and not to ourselves? And I think that's essentially what the regulative principle is all about. I'm accused of drawing too closely to Lutheranism here, and I don't think that's a terribly bad thing. I think the rightly understood, the two positions are not as far opposed as we've sometimes made them out to be. Are there questions that you have? I think we have a minute or two left. Yeah, do I have any views of the limitations of women leading worship? That's a whole other subject, of course. Basically, my view is that, and I know this is controversial even among Reformed circles, but I think what 1 Corinthians 14 and 2 Timothy 2 those are the two passages that limit the roles of women in church, and we have to ask what that limitation is. I think the limitation is that women are not to hold the ruling office, whatever that's called, whether it's called the diaconate or whether it's called the eldership. They're not to be elders, they're not to be deacons, but I think that that leaves women free to do anything that an unordained man can do, so that if the elders want to have the woman expound the scriptures on some subject that they want her to speak on, I think that's within their prerogative, just as it would be within their prerogative to have an unordained man, like a seminarian, preach a sermon. Okay? That's a position that's way too far to the right for some people and way too far to the left for others. I'll leave you with that before we have time to get into an argument. Well, there are some people who think that there should be no drama in worship, and they basically argue, like 1 Corinthians 2, that please God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. I don't think that passage is speaking of preaching as a means of communication. I think it's speaking of the content of preaching, the gospel. It's the gospel that's foolish. It's not saying that it becomes worldly wise if you use some mode other than preaching. And of course, I use arguments from the prophets, you know, their prophetic actions that God commanded them to do, the parables of Jesus, the way in which he sometimes took words from characters on his lips, you know, a rich man who puts up his barns and says, I'll tear down these barns and I'll build bigger barns. And, you know, that's Jesus playing a role. And then Jesus plays the part of God and says, the Lord will speak to him and tell. So there are many dramas there, and certainly a dramatic mode of presentation. And I don't see anything in the Bible that says that we can't extend that to include dramas of maybe two or three different people. 1 Corinthians 14 doesn't say that the word of instruction has to be all by one person and all by monologue. But now, how do you tame it? Well, how do you tame sermons, you know? I mean, that's what we're trying to do in seminary, right? We're trying to tame these guys who are gonna mess up the churches by their wild ideas about how to preach, you know? And it's gotta be reverent, it's gotta be biblical, it's gotta be done in a way that isn't gonna distract people and say, hey, look at those cute actors, look at their costumes, and all of that, but it's got to be something that draws attention to Christ, that draws attention to the gospel. I usually think the dramas are, it's not that I like dramas that much, I usually don't, but I like dramas. I dislike them at least when they are short and when they kind of pose a question that then gets answered in the sermon. I think that sort of gives you a teleology, that gives you a sense of purpose that leads to the preaching of the word. Well, I believe there is a difference between Lord's Day worship and worship at other times. The difference is certainly not that we're forbidden to worship at other times. We can worship any time we want, and we ought to worship more often, certainly. But, you know, Lord's Day worship is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, and that happened on the first day. And so from the very beginning, the Christians began to meet on the first day. And so that was a special thing. I think the same regulative principle pertains for all public worship. You know, if something is an abomination on Sunday morning, we shouldn't do it Wednesday night either. You know, I mean, you can't put up an idol and bow down to it just because it's Wednesday night. So
if, you know, drums and bass are ungodly for worship, you can't do it on Sunday night and not on Sunday morning.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. I think that you know, Sunday morning ought to have an atmosphere of celebration, remembering the resurrection, and use the instrumentation and everything else that's most conducive to that. That's the main difference, I would say. But you know, we have. I'll give you an example from one church that I was at. They had Sunday night service, and they had a woman leading songs for about 10 minutes before the service. Now, this is a church that didn't believe women should do anything. but and you ask them, why do they have and their answer is, well, she was leading songs for 10 minutes, but that wasn't worship.
The service
hadn't begun. They hadn't had the call to worship yet. That's from your Dutch Christian Reformed churches. It doesn't begin until you have the call to worship. And, you know, if having a woman song leader is an abomination during the worship service, I think it's an abomination 10 minutes before the worship service. Okay? Sorry, ladies. Yeah, how do people come to a middle position as opposed to exclusive psalmody over there and sort of anything goes over here? Well, what they do often is, in order to get around exclusive psalmody, they do a lot of exegesis of texts like Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 4 that speak about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the covenanter exegesis of that is that these all refer to psalms, but you know, there's some pretty good reasons for not taking it that way. So they go into that, and they go into some other kinds of principles to show that they don't have to sing psalms exclusively. And then, you know, they set out their territory. You know, they stake out their territory by exegeting different verses in different ways. And they don't always agree as to what's permitted and what's not. Some of them permit instruments, some of them don't. Some of them think it's okay to, you know, take an offering in church, and some of them don't, you know. So they're various ways of exegeting the regulative principle, but they usually have to go into specifics in order to do that. To do that.